Good morning. I'm very excited this morning to get to share with you, talk to you about the greatest story that there will ever be. We love stories. Stories are something that we are designed to be captivated by, to be inspired by, whether it's a compelling book or a movie or just a true story you heard from someone. We are very designed to be impacted by stories, either the accomplishment that takes place during the story or the relationships that are shown in a story. We are very moved deeply and profoundly by these things. And what we're going to look at today is that our lives are a story, but the main character of that story is not you and it's not me. It's Christ. And we don't know our story until we know his story. We don't understand, if we don't understand him, we cannot understand ourselves. So we need to understand Jesus to understand the story, and then to see how we also then fit into his story, the true story. I need, before we continue in this, I need four guys to come help me pass some things out. So can four guys come up here and help pass out a few things? Perfect. Thank you. So you've probably heard this phrase before, two sides of the same coin. You guys can pass these out. Everyone gets one. And this is an early gift this holiday season for you. I was cleaning out my office and making some organization improvements, and I found my coin collection from different countries that we visited to, and this lesson this morning is going to have a consistent metaphor, and either pass the cups around or just let everyone pick one, and we're going to be talking about two sides of the same coin of understanding Jesus and his divine nature and also his human nature. And I hope that this coin that you take will be just a memento, a token to recall the things we're talking about today in this lesson. But understanding Jesus' divine nature and his human nature is fundamental and critical in understanding Jesus, that he is completely divine and that he is also completely human. He is uncreated, he is eternal, he is almighty. Jesus is part of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is also totally one of us. He's just like you and I and completely relatable. And that these natures of divinity and humanity are not separate. These are not separate natures, but powerfully provide a legitimate right standing for us between God and man, God and humanity. And that's a big point of this lesson also, is that God emptying himself and entering into this creation of his was not something he added to the plan. It wasn't a plan he came up with to correct sin. It was already in his mind before creation began that we would be a redeemed people, that this was the plan. This is the story that he would create a world in which he would enter into and redeem his people. And so this plot, this theme of this story of God redeeming mankind into right standing with him, there's a lot of scriptures that emphasize this point. And we're going to look through these major plot points in scripture as we look at this scheme of redemption, this plot to provide right standing with man and God. So going to the beginning, in Genesis chapter 3, we see in the garden this judgment from God on man, woman, and Satan. And in chapter 3, verses 14 to 17, particularly in verses 15, we see God cursing Satan. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Your translation might say, "He will crush your head." But in this moment, if you remember the context of this verse, God also tells the man that the ground is going to be cursed because of sin, and it's going to grow thorns and thistles. He'll work by the sweat of his brow, and he tells the woman that you're going to have increased pain in childbearing, and that your desire will be for your husband, but he will rule over you. And so keep that in the back of your mind, because it's going to come up again in this story of thorns, of pain in relationships, and then also this crushing or bruising of the head. Keep that in the back of your mind. A few thousand years after this, we have Abraham, where God tells Abraham in Genesis 22:18 that in his offspring, in Abraham's offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. He promises Abraham, who's an aged man, that he's going to have children as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sands of the sea. But then he says this also promise of this offspring, which is a singular, that in this one offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. So far we have an offspring of the woman, but then also a promise that's going to be an offspring specifically of the people of Abraham. Hundreds of years later, we see in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19, God speaking through Moses, and Moses tells the people, the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, that God will raise up for you a prophet like me from amongst you, from your brothers. It is to him that you shall listen. There's going to be a man like Moses, as a similar parallel origin story like Moses had of this terror as a child of children being destroyed around him and preventing the raising up of that generation, of leading people out of slavery into a promised land and bringing in the law and the mind of God to the people, that someone like that in the future is going to be raised up, and it's to him you must listen. A few hundred years after this, we see David become king and a throne established of the Israelites that is said that is going to be established forever. And David also sees prophetically that he himself has a Lord that's over him. He sees in Psalm 110 verse 1, which is quoted many times in the New Testament, that the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And there's this mindfulness of a root and a descendant of David is going to be on the throne forever. Later, a few hundred years after this, Isaiah, as Jeff mentioned earlier in chapter 7, that there's a promise of a virgin shall conceive a son. His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. And a couple of chapters after that, here in chapter 9, verses 6 through 8, we see that this child is born, this son is given, and his name specifically will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And we see that when he comes into this world, everything is going to be changed forever. So far, we have a male, human, Jew, prophet, and a king who's part of an everlasting kingdom and who is God himself. These are the prophetic traits, these plot points that are being revealed to us through the scriptures that we are accumulating and growing that's going to eventually be realized several hundred years after this. But before we get there, we see in Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14, where Daniel the prophet has this vision that one like the Son of Man gets presented before the Ancient of Days. And this Son of Man is given a dominion, a glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. That this Son of Man, which is what Jesus uses to describe himself more than any other title, Jesus uses this title from Daniel, the Son of Man, that this Son of Man is going to receive something. He's going to accomplish something greater than anyone has ever done before. No one has received this kind of power and position and prestige. Have you ever been around somebody that likes to one-up you or one-up people where you said you did something and they're like, oh, well, it was one time I did what, and they raised the bar, or I know someone that whatever, and those are very annoying people. I try not to be one of those people. You make sure you try not to be one of those people. And I heard someone talk about this situation before, this someone that just has a perpetual one-up type of personality. And they were saying that I really wish this person could be around Neil Armstrong, because the guy landed, he was the first person to walk on the moon. And you just can't one-up that. You just, no matter what your career is, no matter what, you could just have as a trump card. You're like, yeah, but have you been to the moon? Like, you just can't beat that, being the first person to the moon. I feel like this passage is the fullest extent of that logic of you can't one-up what Jesus is prophesied to do and what we see him accomplish. He has the highest and most ultimate accomplishment and achievement in receiving this level of power and dominion. He is the pinnacle of achievement. But the point of this so far is that almost 2,000 years ago, all these prophecies, all this prediction, all this plan was solidified and accomplished, and God emptying himself and taking on the form of a bondservant, of becoming part of creation. The most phenomenal thing to ever happen, as Stephen just read for us, that the Word became flesh, that God walked amongst us, the God with us, wasn't just a theological, prophetical concept, but it actually happened. There were actually shepherds worshiping around a child, and the child was a real child who is also really God. And for a brief moment in time, God of the universe was the youngest life in existence. And after 33 years of faithful living and 3 years of impacting ministry, God died on the cross. Jesus died on the cross. And all of these plots and schemes of God to redeem mankind come so pointedly fulfilled in this moment. When Jesus is concluding his life and he says, "It is finished," that's probably one of the most packed statements in all the scripture of recognizing what all is finished in this moment. You see here in this very moment of "it is finished" that he is the Son of Man. He is born of a virgin, and he also has in his ministry showing that he says, "I and the Father am one." And God the Father says verbally and publicly, "This is my Son in whom I'm well pleased." We see that the sign above him on this cross is the King of the Jews, showing that he is the son of Abraham and also the son of David. You see, placed upon his head is the crown of thorns, a theme going back to the garden with Adam, that of the consequences of sin. You have standing in front of him his mother watching him suffer. And we talk about, this was a profound thing in preparing for this lesson of the increasing the pain of childbearing, I think is much deeper than just the physical pain of bringing someone into the world, but rather watching the one you bring into the world suffer in a fallen world, and the consequences of sin on the ones that you try to nurture. And Mary having to watch Jesus in this moment, and Jesus saying, "Woman, behold your son." And so you have the relationship suffering because of sin. And the place in which Jesus is being crucified is called Golgotha, which many of you know means the place of the skull. This is the very place in which Satan is defeated, in that he is, this mortal wound is put upon him, although he only bruises his heel. And as we, this is why we remember every week the blood and the body of Jesus, and take time to recall this significant moment, because as we look at this moment, we share the understanding of the centurion next to the cross, who's looking up at this man being crucified, but then can say, surely this was the Son of God. That Jesus was a real man, but he was also really God. And so much is happening in this moment, we have to take time to understand the significance of the circumstances. Well, 3 days after this crucifixion, Jesus is resurrected. And Luke 24, becoming my favorite chapter of the Bible right now, you see the resurrected Jesus interacting with his disciples. And he's sitting there and eating with them. He's eating broiled fish. He's physically present with them after this resurrection. And he tells them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of the prophets, the law of Moses and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. I love that he's sitting there and eating with them and having this interaction, because he is showing them, he is a physical object lesson to them, that he is truly and legitimately resurrected. He's not a hallucination they're all just dreaming of and having, but they gave him food, and they're watching the food get consumed collectively, and that they're able to touch him and talk with him. He is assuring them with his presence. And I also find it so compelling that Almighty God, who has healed so many people, who has raised the dead, who himself is raised from the dead, is resurrected with these holes in his hands and a pierced wound in his side, and that they are healed, but the wounds remained. He could have closed all that up and had it totally removed, but there's a proclamation with these holes in his hands, because those holes in his hands, they're a display of crucifixion. You don't survive crucifixion. And for him to be alive with holes in his hands is a testament to resurrection, not just survival. That he went into death and came out of death, and he is very much alive, and that death didn't stick with him. It also is what was a sign of death is now a sign and proof of true life. And it's so deeply important for us to know that Jesus has holes in his hands, because it tells us that he went through it, that he did it, that he finished it. He didn't just wave his hand with his omnipotent power and just said, ta-da, because I said so, things are finished. That he actually went through and experienced this world and everything difficult about it, that he went through that. We need to know that. The holes in his hands are not for him. They're for us to know that he did it, and he did it completely. He knocked it out of the park. What I want to really emphasize now on this is his relatability for us, that we can know that he has gone through this. Probably the most well-known psalm in the Psalms is Psalm 23. And I'd like us to read this together. So let's read Psalm 23 together. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. We've said this and read this and memorized this probably hundreds or maybe thousands of times, but I hope to encourage you with the fact that Jesus is not only with you in the valley of the shadow of death, that he is also has experienced the valley of the shadow of death, that he's in the thick of it with us, that he's been through it, and that humanity is not in uncharted territory, that Jesus has gone ahead of us to prepare a place for us, that he has shown us the true way, and we are belongers to that way. We are followers of the way, the truth, and the life that is Jesus. And for you hiking enthusiasts, you probably know what this is, this picture, where there's certain, I didn't know this, there's actually like, there's like a language of these stripes and marks on trees to show where to go on trails, to take a left, to go right, the trail's about to start or end, or it's like there's a false trail. There's like this whole language of marks. In walking through the valley of the shadow of death, these are not uncharted routes. These are not trailblazing paths, but Jesus has gone through it all, and he's done so victoriously, and that's the one that we're following. And it's in his humanity we can have confidence that he can empathize with us in every circumstance and to be faithful and peace. He's done it, and he's done it legitimately. I'm going to show you a picture here in a moment, a picture that somebody shared with me years ago. And it was a slightly humorous picture, but it had some very serious undertone and always stuck with me. It's a picture from behind the scenes during the movie production of The Passion of the Christ, which is a movie Mel Gibson directed to display the crucifixion and the story of Jesus's death and then eventually, spoiler, resurrection. And the director is speaking with Jesus as he's getting ready to take up the scene of taking up the cross. So he's been scourged. And the picture I'm about to show you, the meme here, was me explaining to Jesus how hard my life is. And it was the caption that was sent to me. And as graphic as this is, and Jesus doesn't look like this right now. He's resurrected, and he still has holes in his hands, but he's overcome this. But as humorous as that was when he sent me, it really drives home Hebrews 4:15, that we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet is without sin. Life is hard sometimes. We have burdens we have to cast on him. But those burdens we cast on him, Jesus never goes, "Whoa, what is this?" That he's been there. He can say, "Oh yeah, I remember this. I know exactly what this is like." And we can follow someone who's done it. We can follow someone who's been victorious. He's navigated through this. These are not uncharted territories we walk through in life, but Jesus has gone through it all. Have you been lonely and been tempted with that loneliness? So is Jesus. Have you been? If you think about your life, the long list of all the things you and I have been tempted with, Jesus has been tempted with all those things. He wasn't immune to those temptations. He felt all of them, but he remained true, and he can show us how to remain true and understand the struggles that each one of us has. So Jesus is the most influential person in all of history for all time, and rightly so. His divinity and his humanity have also been front and center in Christianity. This is the idea of Jesus being divine and also being human. This is not a fringe theological subject. This is front and center core to Christianity. And a lot, maybe you've heard this before, a lot of critics or atheists, people that are opposed to the idea of Christianity, really like the idea that in the 300 AD era, when Emperor Constantine of Rome legalized or nationalized Christianity, that he really influenced the Council of Nicaea, and he deified Jesus, who was essentially just a really interesting rabbi up until that point. And the deity of Jesus was something he tacked on to this budding movement for gaining control of the populace. Well, I'm about to show you something that I think is super profound, and I geek out over apologetics and archaeology. And this, there was a discovery in the early 2000s that they just, the last couple years, have released, and they call it the biggest discovery since the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's called the Megiddo Mosaic. And it's this 500 square foot mosaic that has been unearthed. And the inscriptions in Greek on this mosaic, there's this table that was in the middle of this floor. And this is the oldest church building that's ever been found, this prayer room. And the table in the middle has an inscription where the table is dedicated to God, Jesus Christ. And this was in the early 200s. And that Jesus being clearly revealed or clearly described as God completely removes the idea that Constantine was the one that put the deity of Jesus and injected that idea into Christianity, but that the divine nature of Christ was something the early Christians had front and center in their congregations, that this was not a fringe idea that Jesus is God. But Jesus is also the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the Messiah. He's the chosen one. He's one of us. And he is also God himself. And I just find that so amazing that Jesus was a real man who is really God. And those are two sides of the same coin of the person who puts everything into perspective. Our last verse this morning I want to emphasize with you is 1 Timothy 2, verses 5 through 6. That there is one God and one mediator between God and mankind. Listen to this. The man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all people. Jesus is still a man. He is a man who is also God. He's been exalted. He's been put at the right hand of the Father. He is enthroned forever, and he has retained his humanity. When he was resurrected and sitting and eating the fish with the apostles, he was still a man. And when he ascended on high into heaven, he, as we see in 1 Timothy, is still a man, but he is also God. And these two sides of the same coin are so important for us to have in our understanding that he has all power and he also has all relatability because he is one of us. So this is his story. This is, like, it's cliche, but I kind of like the cliche. History is just a way of saying his story. And you look back and you see all that's led up to this. This is his story of God creating a world in which he can enter into to redeem you and I and all who would choose to be with him. And so I encourage you to answer his invitation, his calling, to be part of his story, to be redeemed, to live with him and be with him forever. This is the great story, and you are invited to be a part of it every moment he graces you to have. So I hope you are inspired by the true story of his divinity and likewise the true story of his humanity. God and man, two sides of the same coin, that is Jesus, who is with you always. So this coin that you now have, regardless of which country of origin that coin comes from, I hope it communicates to you that no matter where you go, whether you're in this country or some other country, Jesus' divinity and Jesus' humanity is truth. That you believe in who he is and what he is and what he's doing and what he's promised. You believe in him, you will have eternal life. If you have not believed in him yet and you'd like to be baptized to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit and have the forgiveness of your sins, to begin this life with him, to be born again at this beautiful moment to be baptized, you can do that now. And also, if you have any needs this morning that we can help with, or if you need prayers in any ways, please come forward while we stand and sing this next song.